I am a ferroequinologist. Some of you may know that, some of you may not. May come as a shock. Ferroequinologist, ferro, iron. Equine, horse, iron horse. I'm a choo-choo train lover. Now, the last thing I would ever call it is choo-choo train lover. I would call myself a rail enthusiast. But a ferroequinologist has a ring about it that sounds authoritative, doesn't it? It's just a wonderful sort of ring to it. And I always thought I was a little bit weird. It's been this way since I was in middle school. The train went right through town. I would go out and watch the Colorado Zephyr come screaming down through town. Loved every second of it. And they would often whistle at me as it was going by. And remember the Silver California Zephyr? Did any of you ever get to ride it? Never got to ride it, but watched it many, many a time. At any rate, there's an interesting thing about us ferroequinologists, and that is that there are a bunch of us. There are a number of magazines devoted strictly to ferroequinology. The primary magazine is technically called Trains. Yeah, it's right there. But if you have not ever watched a train and been inspired up close to a live steam engine, we are close to the largest steam engine in the world, the Big Boy out of California. It is one of the wonders of our steam industry that the Union Pacific has maintained a stable of steam engines. I'm getting way off track here. Let's bring it back here. The point being that when we gather as rail enthusiasts for whatever it may be, a trip on one of the wonderful railroads in our state, and we have some excellent rides on some of the best old trains, narrow gauge and what have you. At any rate, we gather, and it's always intriguing to me to get together with them as we're standing around and talking and realizing how diverse we are. I have had people from all different persuasions and religions and the sexes and colors and languages, and all centered around this thing about ferroequinology, around trains. And now another generation growing up around Thomas the Tank. How many of you have heard of Thomas the Tank Engine? He is bringing back a lot of enthusiasm to it. I'm not a big fan, but that's another story as well. It's just not authentic enough. But I love being with those others because we can put all of our differences aside and be unified in our love of trains. I like that. Don't you like that? Don't you like being in a group where you're all the same? And it's just, it's wonderful. I had an interesting epiphany last week. In the middle of the sermon, or thereabouts, I had this epiphany, and the sermon has come out of this. And I'm going to tell you about that epiphany, but I want to first talk about diversity and unity. I like being in a group wherever all of us are thinking along the same lines and we're all united. United Methodism fits in that. We can gather here. I can go to another United Methodist church and find like-minded people. And we are pretty much all centered around how we are and who we are. This annual conference, we had a schism. Some people of our United Methodist Church have split off now and begun to found another denomination. Have you ever heard of any other denominations? That's a joke. How many thousand denominations are there of Christianity? And each one of them different, and each with a set something that helps them and that within which confines they can all be united around. And I like the homogeny of being in the middle of that. I'm using this word homogeny, and we need to probably flesh that out. Homogeny means the same. Biologically, it has a whole complicated title and definition and all of that, but I'm using it as in it's all the same, monochromatic, unified, the same, identically-ish. Was that a good technical definition there? I am wondering if homogeneous unity is natural. Now I have to ponder that a little bit. Is it natural for all of nature to be really centered about only being one? Mike was telling me about his bees. He's a beekeeper. There's a technical term for that, and it went right out of my mind. Beekeeper? No, but there's another. Anyway, we'll go on down the road here. But he told me that he got some new bees. You can buy a colony of bees, and the different colonies are different. And one bee can't come and land in another colony and fuel up and then go on its way. They have guard bees that are out there, and they sniff or look at or feel, or I don't know how they detect, but you can only be a bee of that hive if you're a bee of that hive. True homogeny. And I'm thinking, well, that's a natural sort of thing. But then I have seen some interesting videos of sheep being put in out in the field, and their only guard is a llama. They take this llama, and the llama flocks with the sheep, or the sheep flock with the llama. And if there is a predator that comes, a llama will drive off the predators. They're not homogenous. A llama is not a sheep. We can say that very distinctly, and they get along, and they do well. I've seen some interesting videos about, there's one about an elephant and a dog that were best friends. I've seen some others about different groups that have merged across entire type barriers, and yet they aren't the same, and yet they unify in some way. So is nature naturally homogeneous and separating and isolating into distinct groups or not? For me, the jury is out. But what my epiphany was last week is that I am not sure that God seeks unity and homogeneity, but maybe God seeks diversity and difference. All right, here's my argument. All right, we're going to lift some scriptures. Richard read the first of those in the Old Testament this morning. You've heard the Tower of Babel before, have you not? Do we have that slide? Oh, yeah, there it is. Perfect. All right, not the next one yet, Stephanie. We'll get to that. So there's the Tower of Babel, and the people have built this tower. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Scholars said that some can say that's a kind of a stretch of a translation, that it really means a top that's as high as skyscrapers, very, very high. Doesn't matter. It's still building this tall tower. They're unified. They're working together. And the Lord says, look, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That was out of the scripture, Genesis 11. Robert Alter comments that the thrust of this story is about the dangers of urbanization and dependence on technology. I'm not sure I buy that. Alter has an interesting idea, and I think that's true. But we know this scripture, and we've heard it, and it's a great example when little kids come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, why do people speak different languages? Well, we can turn to the Tower of Babel. God scattered the people. And when they were speaking, their languages were so different, it sounded like they were babbling. They were couldn't understand each other, so they divided into groups that could understand each other. It may be true that that was what the Yahwists intended when they were part of editing and bringing this forward. Regardless, the Tower of Babel supports diversity. Do you agree? Seems to be there's a difference. So let's jump to the New Testament, please. Stephanie, picture if you will. You might recognize this picture. Anybody been there to see the Last Supper actually painted on the dining area of a chapel in Italy? Isn't it Italy? Yeah, and I should have looked this up beforehand. I apologize. I didn't do the research that I should have done. At any rate, you've seen this picture. This is the Last Supper of Jesus with his apostles, isn't it? This is Michelangelo's version. And this is an actual picture. There's a doorway right in the middle of the table. You see that? And if you see reproductions that have their feet showing and it's all complete, they have modified their version. I'm just saying. But Jesus chose these 12 individuals. And think about it a minute. There's Andrew. To begin with, Andrew is a Greek name. It's not Hebrew at all. He's Greek. He's a different, and he's a young, uneducated fisherman. You'd call him a blue-collar worker, perhaps. And there's Simon. There's Simon, and Simon the Canaanean, he is a warrior. He is one who believes in the armed revolt against Rome to return the nation to its power and its own autonomy. I think about Simon Peter. Then he vows to follow the Lord regardless, unquestioning, perfect follower. And next to him, Thomas. Thomas is the one that says, well, unless I see and feel the wounds in his hand, I will not believe. Was he a doubter? That's how he gets named, Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Or was he more like the scientist, the thinker, the cognitive, I need to understand. And understanding Jesus is going to be a full-time job any way you look at it. So here are this group of educated Matthew, who was wealthy and learned, who's a businessman, if you will. How is he going to sit next to Andrew, who can't even read and write, possibly? How are they going to be unified? They are not a homogeneous group, are they? They don't appear to be all of the same in any way, shape, or form. And Jesus chose them along with the women. There are women that are there. There's Mary and Martha. They're hardworking gals. And then there's a woman that's so wealthy that she can buy the perfume that is so expensive. Do you remember the parable? It's so expensive, and one of the disciples says, oh, don't waste that on the feet. We can sell this for money. And Jesus says, no, she is honoring me here and now. Expensive perfume. So a wealthy woman and a poor couple of women. And Jesus chose Judas Iscariot. He chose him. That's unsettling for us. It's a challenge for us. It's something to sit and pray about. So there are two other scriptures I want to lift. Just a couple weeks ago, actually, it's been that longer than that because it's before I went on vacation, we had Pentecost. Do you remember Pentecost? And do you remember the event of Pentecost? The disciples are all gathered in the upper room, and suddenly tongues as a fire descended upon each of them and spoke to each of them and gave them the gift of utterance, the ability to speak, to go out into the world and speak to people in their own languages. Somebody could go out there and speak in Russian. Somebody could go out there and speak in Japanese. Somebody could go out there and speak in Urdu. I'm running out of languages, help me. You know what I mean. But the Spirit didn't unify them around a language or a culture, but went out to all the diverse, unified around Christ, yes. That unity comes, or that lack of unity comes in the Gentile mission. Think about that. The first people to come and to follow Jesus were Jews who were moved from their Jewish tradition to be a part of this movement which Jesus was leading. But gradually others who were not Jewish began to come. We call them the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles. We are those who didn't grow up genetically and traditionally Jewish. And yet they are welcomed in as well. Jesus makes his point of going outside of the parameters of the Jewish world. Goes and he meets a woman at the well. She's an outsider. Not only an outsider of culture, but she's a woman, which was not a unifying principle. But he reaches out to that culture, and the disciples stay with them for several days. So this is the epiphany that I had, and I'm putting it out before you as a possibility. What is your opinion? What do you think? This is just mine, and you may disagree, but it opens a conversation about whether or not God seeks all of everyone to look the same, think the same, believe the same, whether God has always been about diversity and about diverse peoples of diverse cultures with diverse ideas coming together. And isn't it possible that our Christian challenge to love one another is centered around our ability to love people despite that diversity, to find ways to be carers of one another even when we disagree with them? I put it before you. Amen.